Anyway.
There you go, a little plug. For those of you who are visiting with us tonight, I'm starting my timer. Yeah. For those of you visiting tonight, I'm going to be using, I apologize for last night, for those who were here, that we couldn't really see the screen as well, because I was standing here the whole time. So I'm going to hold the mic tonight, and I hope it's not too overwhelming. Is that good? I think that's better. It should be. And I did change the background a little bit on the next slides to be a little bit darker, but I hope it's helpful. But for those who weren't with us in the past few nights, we're looking at the passage of first Philippians chapter 1. And if you have a Bible handy, why don't you flip there? I will be putting it up on the screen, but it's good to have your own there. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. You may like to have a different one handy. But the emphasis that we have on this is that as we go through verses 9 to 11 in this passage, we are looking at Paul's mindset about how it sets an example for others who are following. And so it's pertinent for us in this group here to be looking at what kind of example are we setting, what kind of calling do we have from the Lord for those who are looking on, those who are following on in other generations. They might be believers or they're unbelievers who are trying to learn. Paul knew that his time was potentially going to end. He wasn't sure if he'd be delivered by death or while in life, as we read on in this first chapter. But he was definitely wanting to make sure that he was useful while he was here, and he was convinced that's what it was going to be for him. I just want to make sure this. I should turn it on. That would be helpful. There we go. So there's the passage. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And we've been breaking this down. So the first night we gave introductory comments, but We paused at this part here, and this I pray, and recognizing it's a spiritual work. This is not something we just do by our own effort, and it's something we can pray for other people. And it might actually be a good model for us to go through the prayers like this to help us know how could we pray for other people. What kind of things do people hear us praying about? That's part of setting the example, and Paul did that for them. That they could see him praying for them, and it was motivated by love, which is the next part. But the four sections we're looking at this week following that are our love, our discernment, or our knowledge, our character, and our motivation. So in the love category, it was this portion of the statement, that your love may abound still more and more. So we spent a fair bit of time looking at that concept, and here's a reference from Colossians, which we didn't really get into, but I'd like to use this to summarize. From Colossians 3, I'm just going to read verses 12 to 14 here. God loves you and has chosen you as his own special people. So be gentle, kind, humble, meek, and patient. Put up with each other or bear with one another and forgive anyone who does you wrong, just as Christ has forgiven you. Love is more important than anything else. Or some versions would say, above all these things, put on love. It is what ties everything completely together. And so we were looking at the idea that love is not in isolation. It's got all these other things, and we looked at passages that Peter wrote, and we're not going to get into everything there, though we will look at some of it. The idea being that love is, God is love. But everything he does is all connected together. We can't do these things in isolation. But it's that we may, going back to what it said, that in your love may abound still more and more. So they already had it, they're growing more, and they're invited to that. So it's a growth concept that was here. But all these different things that we are to be, thinking of the fruit of the Spirit, which I'll come back to later, these things all go together. But love is such a predominant one, and everything's motivated by it. But we also see as we go through the passage that the love is qualified a little bit, and it says, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. We're going to do a little bit of a recap of some things from last night when we talked about this. But the concept here that this is an informed love. It's not just a vague thing, a feeling of love. There's a lot we have to know about people. And so I proposed this kind of summary of that section, that as we love others, we need to discern many things as we engage with them, especially to know the heart and ways of God and what the Spirit is directing and tailoring for us to discuss with them. And some people in the crowd did share the kinds of discernment we need to have about the people we're talking to. And that's a really important thing, that a lot of times we've got our agenda of what we want to do, or the exact opposite, we have no idea what to do. And many times that's the situation we're in. We don't know what to do. So again, this is a spiritual work when we're trying to be disciples on behalf of Christ and trying to draw others either into the faith or disciple them in the faith and set the example for them. What do they see in our ways of handling Scripture? That kind of thing is what we looked at. What do they do? We engage, though, with the Scriptures to get to know the Lord? And do we engage with the person we're trying to work with? Do we get to know them? Because that's going to make a difference what we do. And so it's not easy to do this really well. It does require investment of our effort and time, requires prayer, and getting to know the kinds of things that might be on their heart and mind. And you might be very repulsed by something that they're proposing or doing. But what would the Lord Jesus do in that situation? Would he shut them down? Does he identify their sin right away? That's not how the Lord Jesus worked. It usually at the end, if there was a sin issue in a person's life, he usually identified it later in the conversation. Take a look, for example, the woman caught in adultery, or some of these other people, he said, go and sin no more. But that was after dealing with the other issues, right? And so we might recognize, we might discern there's a sin going on in somebody's life that's holding them back from going well for the Lord. Hopefully we're setting a better example ourselves, but as the person is struggling with that, what they need to hear is, or they need to experience, is Christ reaching into them and trying to draw them. We can shut people down pretty fast if we're just going around pointing the finger. And so we need to get in the habit of asking questions, praying for them while we're there, maybe not having a detailed conversation right now, but promising to meet up with them when we can go prepare a bit better and talk to somebody. That's wisdom and discernment that's needed for some of these things. And we talked about the fact that there are different words for knowledge, and we're not going to go through the whole thing here, but notice the passage said in real knowledge or true knowledge and all discernment. We're trying to point out that there's actually, it's implying this deep-rooted, more intimate knowledge, experiential knowledge, as opposed to facts that you accumulate. They matter. You have to have the right facts. But we need to have a deeper knowledge when it comes to living it out. It has to be going into us more, and that comes from experience. And there are two kind of levels of that. There is that understanding that we're getting, but there's also the idea of really anchoring in, deep-rooted. It's part of who we are. It's what we treasure. And that's a real knowledge about God and his word, but what it means to live as a Christian. And I'm going to skip over these, but there are some references we looked at that contain combinations of these words. So just to summarize that before we move on to the other part. So it isn't just informed love that has knowledge, facts built up, but it's an intimate or inspired love. And it comes from an interaction with the Lord and getting to know him better, getting into his word for ourselves, treasuring it, so that we not only don't sin against him, as the psalmist said, but also that it actually sets that example for others. If a new Christian asks you, how do you study your Bible? That's a good question. What do we tell them? If they were to copy our example of how to do it, would that really help them? And again, none of the things I'm saying here are meant to be criticisms, right? I've said this each night. It's an invitation to get into a fullness and a deeper level of these things so that others can learn and be inspired by it. It doesn't just change us. People do notice when these things are really happening. When we have an intimate knowledge of the Lord, intimate knowledge of the Scriptures, it's not just information to us. That's a caution to preachers too. You know, are we preaching or are we teaching? You know, those aren't the same thing. Sometimes God calls us to one and sometimes he calls us to another. But are we just sharing information, or are we actually trying to get more to the heart of God on what's supposed to be happening in our lives and letting him get to work by his Spirit? Now, we also looked at this yesterday, so that approving things that are excellent, so we may not only have real knowledge and all discernment, but so that we may approve the things that are excellent. And I list these again for your reference. We're not going to go through them. I thought about that. Let's not take the time for that tonight. But if you would like a copy of these things, I'll gladly give them to you later. But the idea that we have, these are all about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, and or bearing fruit and so on, as we have in the passage. These ones here are about, we had the quotation, others had that, I think Charlie successfully did his memory verses, about offering our bodies a living sacrifice and so on, but that we may approve or prove the will of God, the good, pleasing, and perfect will. There is one, I just want to mention in Romans 14, you don't have to turn there, but Romans 14, verse 22, sorry, hope I got to Romans. I'm not used to having only one hand. But the faith which you have, so in the context of that, in Romans 14, I think probably most of us are quite familiar with that. That's that chapter and part of chapter 15 are dealing with when Christians have differences of understanding or views on things. And they're not just opinions. Some of them are doctrinal points. Sometimes we trivialize this and say, it's when you have a differing opinion. No, it's actually about doctrine, because some of these were, you know, those with Jewish background were citing Old Testament law as reasons to live, how to live out the Christian faith. And others were saying, no, that's not how you do it. We've got a different way to live. And so some of these things are rooted in scriptural views. They're not just opinions. But the Lord says, you know what? It's not about being right. It's about being righteous. And so it's more important to be righteous than right. One of the ways we show our love is by how we handle each other in these differences. And may I suggest, if you've ever been part of a history with any church split, you just ruin kids. Every church split destroys a few children. We cannot do that. We've got to be more mature. There's almost no church split that you've probably ever been part of that needed to happen. There are some that maybe they should separate, but not in antagonism. You can be violently opposed about doctrine and still have good faith toward each other as you separate out and maybe start two different meetings. There should never be hatred and bitterness that goes with it, because Christ would never approve of that. And you damage every single child who ever watched that happen. So we need to do repair work for those things. So the Lord knows exactly how we can help each other. In verse 22, it says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." So the things that we approve, are they excellent? Are they whatever is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and excellent and praiseworthy? These things are what we're supposed to think on. That's what our lifestyle is, to approve the things that are excellent. It requires discernment. It requires that wisdom of God. It requires the Spirit of God and us consulting him, who is the author of Scripture, so that we can actually know it ourselves, live it ourselves, but also model it for others and encourage them as they want to grow in the Lord. So are they inspired by what we believe? And we made a final point here just as we were wrapping up yesterday, excellence is what we're called for. We cannot actually achieve perfection in this life, but that doesn't excuse us from not pressing on toward it. So Paul said in that same letter, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he starts there. He says this, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having already laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So it's really important for us to realize, first of all, that we're embodying a fresh, intimate knowledge of the Lord and his heart, but we're doing so with discernment so we can navigate through the complexities of life, either our own or to help others. We are setting a confident example of excellence, but we also have the humility that we aren't yet perfected. But one thing I did allude to yesterday is we don't make excuses that we're not yet perfected. A lot of times we throw that little disclaimer in, right, saying, oh, well, we'll never be perfect, but we are called to be excellent, and we can be excellent in this life. We won't be perfect in this life. And so people looking on need to see us growing and thriving. And again, this is an invitation to grow. It's not a rebuke. And we had this caution. As we're trying to help other people, we don't just tell them things. We actually have that real intimate experiential knowledge. And I wrap up with these two points, which I didn't really point out yesterday. We need to get them engaging with the Lord through His Word. As soon as we can, they've got to have their own walk, their own faith, not just riding on ours. That's especially true in a home, right, where we want the children to have their own faith. How free are they to express doubts? Can they ask tough questions? Are there people in their home or at least in their local church who are willing to sit through any question they want to ask? Do they have doubts? Do they have some complaint about God? You know, they're having issues. Can they talk to you about it without it being, you shouldn't talk that way? There's ways to handle it, but are we really discerning how to actually help that person have their own walk with the Lord and get into His Word? So it's their own interaction. And again, our love is to be informed, but it's real knowledge and all discernment. And that leads us into our character. Now, Peter, 2 Peter, if you join me there, 2 Peter chapter 1, we looked at this passage, but I want you to have it there in front of you if you have that opportunity. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to pull out a few verses here that are overlapping in what our topic is tonight and what we've just finished saying. We looked at this passage a little bit yesterday, but I want to highlight a few things here. So Peter is writing in the second letter, chapter 1, he's saying, jumping in at verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And as we read through this just quickly, please watch for the references to knowledge or that growth idea. So this word knowledge that I have here is actually that third category we had, that deeper knowledge, that experiential, what the Greek, the epigenosis one that was listed in our chart. So as we go through, just look for those words and highlight them. So grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. What is it that we get from the knowledge of God here? Do you notice the connection? This is, again, not just about getting to know things more, but look what's connected to the knowledge of God according to this. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. So as we have the knowledge of God, guess what? He intends to give us more grace and peace in multiplied, right? Which as a math teacher, I love reading that. Verse 3, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." So we have the grace and peace are multiplied to us, and we can appreciate that we've been given everything to live out our calling because we have the knowledge of God, but it's that truer knowledge of God. "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So what do we have there? His promises are anchored in who he is. And I think I made mention of this the other day, but it may have been in the assembly I was speaking in on Sunday morning, so my apologies if I'm repeating it, but for those who weren't here, it'll be new. You can believe all the promises of God you want. Did I talk about this? But if you don't know the character of God, they won't sustain you. Because the only reason you can have confidence in the promises of God is if you know his character. Because he is trustworthy, and he's powerful, and he's capable. So when he makes promises, they will be fulfilled. But if you don't have a complete confidence, a deep-rooted confidence in the character and person of God, then when promises come, but situations come that challenge those promises, it's quite likely we will get shaken. This passage goes on to say you won't be shaken, you won't stumble when you have that true knowledge. It's so important for us to have the right priority. It has to be the person of God that we're anchored in. And not just his words. And please understand, of course, I'm not saying the word of God is not important. But we have to know it's the word of God, not just a word. And so when you hear people say, claim the promises of God, first of all, many of those are out of context. And they're not promises that were meant for the Christian. They might be meant for the nation of Israel or something. But that apart, if you're not at peace with who God is, the promises don't sustain you in the long run. And you can be shaken from them. Someone can question you. They can say, oh, where's God in this? Didn't Peter comment on that? They mock about it. And if you're not anchored in who God is, you can be knocked off your course. And many people have walked away from the church or their faith because they thought they could, certain promises should show up a certain way. Can I give you a little tip? Don't worry about the promises of God. And I'm not saying it. If you hang on to them if you want. Just get deep-rooted in God, and you don't need to even know what his promises are, because you trust him, and he'll take care of it. So however he's going to work. Now, of course, when he gives us promises, it's great to know them, but you don't actually have to know them to be able to thrive in your faith if you're anchored in who God is, because you can trust that he will take care of all of it. He knows exactly what he's doing. And so you don't have to figure it all out. That's not our job. Isn't that great to know? That's why it's grace and peace that you get. Because when you leave it with him, and he's so much different. Now, if I ever start swirling and going crazy, Ray knows. I've met with him about a topic once. And it's like, get back to who God is, and that swirling will settle down. A fruitfulness that is increasing. If you go through the list of character traits that's there from verse 5 through verse 8, it says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So there's that part I was mentioning. All tied in with these things that come from the knowledge of God, we will not stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So isn't that great? Our entrance into Christ's presence will include well done. That's what I take that to mean, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. And all of that is tied into the knowledge of God, but they're all tied into character as well. But notice the passage we were looking at in Philippians says, in order to. There's a purposefulness in all of this. So let's go back to the passage. So we improve the things that are excellent and so on, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. That's a lot packed in there, and I've got loads of time left. I just get a volleyball and get anybody who opposes me. All right. But anyway, take a look at the purposefulness. All of this, all flows, and we're to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Let's get a little bit clarifying here. Put these pieces together. This is where the transformation of what he's doing on the inside starts to really show itself on the outside. Right? We've got that flow happening in the thought in these verses. Right? So the Spirit influences us within us, and the Spirit influences others through us. That's what's meant to be happening. We're never meant to be self-contained in that. God is never at work just for you, in you. There's always somebody else that's supposed to benefit from it. We're going to come back to that in just a sec. But this is the stage in these verses that we're at right now, is that transformation, that appreciation of God is now showing itself. So we become the real deal is what I'd like to say it is. Two words that were used there in this version, sincere and blameless. I think most of you probably know about this word sincere. You've probably heard comments about it. There are different words translated sincere or other ways of translating it. But this particular one literally means tested by the sun's heat. And it comes from the Latin part. I'm not a scholar in these things, but it's easy enough to look it up. It's coming from the sculptures. Many of you probably heard that, right? Where they touch up sculptures with wax to kind of fill in the gaps. But as soon as the sun starts heating up the sculpture during the day, what happens? It melts the wax off, right? So to be sincera, without wax, right, you don't have the wax. There's no need for the wax, right? And that doesn't mean you're perfect, but you're the real deal. What you see is what you get. And so we're tested by the sun's heat. So when that heat comes, and may we interpret that as trials, when trials come, we're still the real deal. We weren't faking it. We're sincere. And Romans 5, we touched on that yesterday. We saw that there's a whole purposefulness in God in trials, and that's why we can rejoice in these things, because trials bring about proven character, it said. So as we're trying to grow in our character, trials are part of God's way of doing it. None of us likes that. But that's the reality, that actually produces good things. But proven character is a character that's gone through those tests. And that's what other people are looking for. They're saying, how do I go through this trial? How do I go through life? I should be able to look to other believers who've run the race a little bit further along, who can actually show me how to do it. And who's the real deal I can go talk to? Who can pray for me with intelligence? Who knows what it's like to go through what I'm going through? That kind of stuff should be possible. That's how we disciple people. Is that we're not fake when they meet us. What's it like to walk into your church group on Sunday morning? Yeah, that's a good challenge. If somebody walks in who's got a real issue going on in their life, what do they meet? How do they encounter? What tone is there? Are they received? Do people go up to them and are willing to talk? Do they make arrangements to have a more personal talk later on where they can get into their details and so on? Or is it all kind of pretty staged and, you know, that people don't feel they can approach people? Real deal, you're approachable because you'll be like Jesus. And Jesus was very approachable, but never compromised. And that's really important. Blameless is the other word that's used there. That kind of word shows up places like qualifications for elders and deacons and so on, but it's not unique to them. It's in this letter, which is for all of them. And essentially, that's you're not known for faults. It doesn't mean you're perfect, again. Or another way I put it is legitimate blame is an exception. If somebody were to find fault with you, it wouldn't be the norm, right? Or people wouldn't necessarily believe it. If you're accused of something, they'd say, really? That person? I wouldn't believe that. Now, maybe it turned out to be true, but you're not known for being a person with character failure all the time, right? It could slip up at times. So you're not perfect, but you're consistently progressing. That's what blameless is, and we're going to be sincere and blameless, but these things will make an impact on us. Some of you quoted this verse to me that we have on the screen right now. It's also in Philippians chapter 2. Where it also talks about that blamelessness. Look at the impact it makes. Philippians 2, it says, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, or blameless and pure, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Again, always anchored in the Word of God, right? But notice the connection again. This whole series is about the benefit that others will get from the lives we live. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Even in the unbelieving world, the crooked and perverse generation, we shine as lights. That's how they know that they could be attracted to the real light of the world, the Lord Jesus, is through us. And now notice the connection, though. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, or, you know, those kinds of things, or however it's translated in yours. How are we doing on that? Right? During a trial, during disagreements, these things. That's the challenge, right? Why does it matter? Because we're shining as lights. We're meant to shine as lights. And if we don't, then we're promoting the darkness, which is playing into the hands of the devil, which means people are more likely to stay in the darkness because we're not of much help to them in guiding them. So these things are really important for us to take seriously, that when God is at work doing these things, again, this is not meant to be rebuking. This is meant to be, could we enter into more than what we've experienced? Could we offer even greater example? And if you're already offering this example, continue to grow in it, because you're going to be so you're already helpful to people. And each of us can probably identify people in our lives that have made that difference. But my one caution is, how many people do you know who have made a real difference? There should be a ton of people who are making a real difference. And unfortunately, it's harder to find them. And it should be the norm that we're like this, rather than the person who stands out as an exception. So just challenging. Now, let me wrap up by this part of it. The fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Now, that's a whole massive study of its own, both in the word righteousness and in the fruit. But let's just make sure we clarify here in Philippians. And Paul was saying in chapter 3, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And I've cross-referenced that with Isaiah 45, a couple of references where God is the only righteous one. And you can look those up later. Likewise, you can look in Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about there's a fruit association there and righteousness. It says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. And we're trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. So these things are the idea of righteousness, fruit, light, they all tie together. And the Lord is wanting to build that up. But I love the reference to fruit. And you might be thinking fruit of the Spirit, which we will get to. But the righteousness side of it, let's just make sure we understand. Righteousness, as I said, is not the same thing as being right. And we got to make that really clear. Righteousness is a character trait, a state we're in, how our attitudes that are there that result in actions. It's not just about having the right ideas and saying the right things. It's actually coming from a right condition. And that comes from God. Now, got to put a little cluster here, right? So in John 15, well-known passage, which we won't get into in reading it all out, you probably know it really well, but what are we told by Jesus about how we go about producing fruit? Did you hear my trick question? It doesn't say anywhere in John 15 that we are to produce fruit. It says we're to bear fruit. It's not the same thing as producing fruit. Producing fruit is making it happen. The vine makes it happen. We bear it. What does that mean? We hold it out for others to benefit from. See the connection to this. The fruit of the Spirit is not just for our character change. It's for other people to benefit from it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control is a sample of character. It's not the full thing. That is meant to be for others to enjoy in its maturity. It's meant to mature. But what are we actually doing? Now, coming back to your correct answers, though, I've got a little arrow here pointing to this location right here for this cluster of grapes. That's where our part is. Abide in the vine. That's our only responsibility in this fruit production role. We don't do it, but we make it possible to do. Because we stay anchored in the vine with nothing hindering the flow. That's the goal. If we're rooted in there and there's nothing blocking up our channels through our system as a branch, this is a simplified picture, of course, but it's... Then what the vine was meant to do and what the gardener is attempting to do is going to happen. It's going to happen. That's the way they're going to do it. We don't have to make it happen. We facilitate it. So I think it may have been Hudson Taylor who, in one of his books, talked about that we're called to, that fruit-bearing requires cross-bearing. We have to deny self and just get so rooted in Christ that that's who flows through us. That's what this is all about. All these things connect together, that the Lord Jesus is accomplishing this work. So let me wrap up with this. As I mentioned, it's more of a state of being in a right connection with the Lord so that his attitudes are expressed in thoughts, words, and deeds of our life. And you can look up in Romans 5 for yourself, but let me just wrap up with 2 Corinthians 5, even though it's a very well-known passage. I just want to encourage you with this. 2 Corinthians 5, we know verse 17 that says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation or a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We talked about the nature. That's been part of our look in the past 2 days. Different times we looked at that. We have that new nature. The capacity is there. This does not mean the old has disappeared. We heard about this morning with Brian's example about the storm and some of the storms that they were dealing with. In a different incident, as the boats were troubled by storms, Jesus was walking on the water. And Mark tells us that he went to pass by the boat. And he got involved with the boat only when they called out to him. Well, it's the same word that's used here. It has passed. The old has passed. It means passed to the side more than passed away. So it's not associated with it. So we don't need to associate with the old. Now we can if we invite it close again. But we're not meant to. We're meant to have just dissociate ourselves from the way things were. Paul said, setting what is behind, setting it behind me, and pressing on to what lies ahead. Here he's saying that I am going to focus on the new life that Christ is in me. But up to verse 15, it says, "And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." That whole sense of reconsecrating our lives for the life Christ wants to live in and through us. It's simple. We hear it all the time. But put all these verses together and realize that this is the real purpose of why we're still alive. If you're wondering what God's will is for your life, you've been looking at it. We don't have to make it up. We'll all have our different ways it's going to show up because of the different circumstances. And we already talked about who it might influence. But this is the reason we're still on the planet as Christians, is to be ambassadors for him, as it goes on to say. And so the final verse of this chapter says, and tying it in with our portion of the passage tonight, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Can I just suggest, as a wrap up with this, did I just do what you told us not to do, Brian? Keep saying, Marlene doesn't like, you know, I'm nearly done, our last point. Just did it a couple of times. Sorry, Marlene, but I'm not married to you, so. So I can walk away. Become the righteousness of God in him. How do you interpret that? Can I suggest two meanings of that word, both of which are true? So you become the righteousness of God. So we change, right? His righteousness is what we are, we become, right? But there's another way we use the word become, which also fits the meaning here. Have you ever, you know, it's a bit of an older statement, but right? Someone looks at a clothing you're wearing and says, "Well, that's very becoming of you." What do we mean by that? It kind of enhances, right? That's complimentary. It kind of brings you out, who you are, right? That's very becoming of you. Can I suggest that we keep that in mind in this verse every time we read it? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not just that we get changed, but we enhance and attract people to the righteousness of who Jesus is. When he gets to do what he does in us, when our sin is not the issue in our life, but his righteousness is, we actually make Christ attractive to others. And we've looked at that different ways at different times, so that's why I suggest this is still consistent with the passage. So that's really the final swivel point here. That is what we're meant to model. And it's also a really great way for us to disciple people. How is our discipling matching up with that goal? And how you're counseling people, is it helping them grow in that goal? You know you're on the right track. Let's pray. Father, it is a humbling honor for us to be still on this planet, to know that your Spirit working within us wants to attract people to Christ, wants to draw attention to the righteousness of Christ and their need as sinners to be saved and reconciled to God. It is a very large responsibility that our actions and behaviors, our thoughts, our words, our deeds are being noticed by other people. They're being watched, they're being experienced, we're modeling things. And so many people have been inspired by that over the years. But we also are aware of the fact that we may have hindered some of that. And so we pray that this would be a refreshing time for us to get renewed in your purposes. And we thank you so much that you are gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And you are guiding us every step of the way. Help us to be committed to excellence and love and discernment and the sincerity and blamelessness that you want us to have, with the fruit of Christ being so evident. And so we commit ourselves to you in gratitude for using us and changing us. Amen.